Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 3. And as you do that, for those of you who are in the front, maybe you didn't see him come in, but we have Kurt Anderson here with us. He's been away for, what, a year and a half? Yeah. So it's nice to have you back, Kurt. Lord willing, you'll get a chance to meet Kurt if you do not know him. But he's moved to Missouri, so it's nice to have him in our neck of the woods for couple days. Well, if you're in Luke chapter 3, we are looking at John the Baptist. Remember, he was the prophesied forerunner to the coming Messiah. And of course, when he came and hit the scene, he hit it with a bang. He spent the better part of his life in relative obscurity. At the end of chapter 1, verse 80, Luke says that and the child, John the Baptist, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The desolate regions there refers to the area that is east of Jerusalem in the desert wilderness of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. If you do a Google search on that area later today, you'll see it's a pretty barren place. And John spent, the better part of 30 years of his life there as he grew up. And of course, when he burst onto the scene, Mark gives a description of his reception. Mark says that he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. That alone, I think, would catch my attention. Apparently, locusts are a great nutritional source. According to Encyclopedia of Science, they are 62% protein, 17% fats, and they're rich with other vitamins and minerals. Note his clothing there. His clothing is reminiscent of the prophet Elijah, in whose spirit and power he had come. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 describes the prophet Elijah this way. It says that he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. Of course, his hairiness there was not his own, but rather it was the rough, hairy camel skin that he wore. And this was the typical wilderness wear of the time. You needed clothes that wouldn't wear out. But more importantly, the image here of John the Baptist envisions him as that of the prophet Elijah. John the Baptist is the prophet like Elijah. And of course, when he came onto the scene, note verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, it says that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you just look down the page of chapter 3, after that introduction in verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 20 is all about the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. Verses 7 through 14 concentrate on his message of repentance. Verses 15 through 17 on his message regarding the coming one, the greater one. And then verses 18 through 20 on how his message confronted Herod the king. He was quite a figure. He was a man's man with a message from God. And when he hit the scene, all were coming out to be baptized by him. Mark notes in chapter 1, verse 5, Mark says, "And all the region of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." John the Baptist made quite an impact. John the Baptist in his ministry made quite a splash, you might say. And now, as we come to this week, as we look at this kind of transitionary figure, we see him as one who is of the class of the Old Testament prophets on the one hand. On the other hand, he is the necessary forerunner to Messiah. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but that forgiveness was not to be gained until Messiah came and laid his life down. And so John John's ministry is both transitionary and it's preparatory. He was preparing them for the forgiveness of sins that is gained in Christ Jesus. And as such, he came calling the people of Israel to repent. This is how the angel Gabriel described his ministry back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is how Isaiah spoke of it back in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, which Luke quotes in our passage. Repentance is the necessary step on the road to salvation. And so I want to begin the sermon today with a discussion on repentance. This is so important. I want to talk about it from an Old Testament perspective, and then I want to talk about it from a New Testament perspective. There is a continuity between the two testaments on repentance. You might think of this sermon, at least the beginning of it, as a theology of repentance. So, so important. This is vitally important because repentance is necessary. It's a necessary feature of saving faith. It is necessary for salvation. When we talk to people about Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, we are calling them to repent. Right? We are calling them to turn to Christ. We are calling them to turn from sin. Right? When we talk about salvation, we are talking about God's deliverance from something, from hell, from sin, from eternal punishment, from the righteous judgment of God. Right? When we talk about Jesus as the Savior of the world, we are talking about Him saving us from sin and its consequences. So this is very important. What I'm saying here is sin is a necessary part of the conversation. Right? And so the call to the sinner is repent. Turn to Christ. Turn to God's provision. Turn to Christ to escape God's wrath. This is the pattern of the Old Testament with respect to the nation of Israel, and this is the pattern of salvation in the New. And we'll see this in the preaching of John the Baptist as well. But let's just begin with a theological overview of repentance first. So the Old Testament has two words for the concept of repentance. The primary word is the Hebrew word shuv. Shuv means to turn or to return, to go back, to come back. When used literally, it refers to physical direction. Naomi returned to the land of Judah. She returned from the land of Moab. Right? In both cases, the reference there is geographical in direction. She returned, she turned. And because of the directional idea, shuv was also used metaphorically. When used in the context of the intellect or emotions, it referred to a person's change of mind or their change of feeling. They were thinking one way, and now they are thinking another way. Sometimes the word depicts someone turning away in shame, right? They're hiding their face, right? Along the lines of this metaphorical usage, it sometimes depicts restoration of a broken relationship, right? The prophet Malachi said of the Elijah to come in chapter 4, verse 6, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The word restore there is shuv. The hearts of the fathers were at odds with the hearts of the children. They were moving in different directions, right? The coming of Elijah will restore them to peace and harmony. Right? He will turn them back to each other. Now, this last idea of broken relationships and this turning, this is where shuv comes in its use for the word or the concept of repentance. It is used over 140 times in the Old Testament to depict God's relationship with Israel. Israel is either turning away from God, i.e. apostasy, or she is turning away from evil, i.e. repentance, renouncing it, right? Turning to God. The entry of Shub in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis says this about Shuv. The word Shuv is a central word for the concept of repentance. The imagery is one of a person doing a turnabout. Critical in this turnabout, if it is to be repentance, is the direction toward which one turns, namely to Yahweh. That is what repentance is. It is a turnabout. A turnabout from sin to Yahweh, to God. And then Naomi, right? Her return from Moab to the land of Judah embodied that, right? Because she left the land of Judah in disobedience, right? She left the land of God's blessing, but now she was returning. That is a picture of her repentance. Second word for repentance in the Old Testament is nakam. Nakam. Modern translations of nakam often translate it repent or relent. Right? Used in the passive stem, the word means to regret, to a change of heart, to be sorry. Right? At the heart of this word is the idea of feeling pain about something. Right? Nakam is used both of God and of man. When used of God, it refers to a change of heart, a change in his stated purpose. When the effects of the fall had reached a peak in human existence, Genesis 6 says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And of course, then came the flood. Note the pain. God was grieved in his heart. He was sorry. Note the change in purpose. I will blot out man whom I have created instead of letting him continue in the fruitful multiplication. When nakam is used of repentant man, it carries the idea of genuine remorse. Remorse arising from the conviction of sin. Remember Job, after 37 chapters of wrestling through what had happened to him and defending himself, Job says, I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Right? Who am I to question you? Right? Who am I to try to figure out you and your ways? Right? That's a picture of contrition. It's a picture of humility. Right? I just stop with myself. Right? My reasoning, my questioning, my self-justification. Right? He realized that before God, he had no right to complain. Looking at it from the opposite angle of apostasy, God said of Judah in Jeremiah, I have given heed and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man regretted his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. What a picture of humanity. No man regretted his evil, saying, what have I done? In other words, a complete disregard for the seriousness of personal evil. Right, this is the hardness of the human heart at work. Right, completely callous to any feeling of wrongdoing or shame or brokenness or remorse. And instead of turning back to God in broken rejection of self, everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Hebrew word nakam highlights the emotional element of repentance. The feeling of pain, sorrow, remorse, regret over sin. Theologically, those two words come together to form a concept of repentance in the Old Testament. And of course, repentance, when it is genuine, then salvation or deliverance or restoration can occur. This is the pattern. I suppose the easiest place to see that pattern in the Old Testament, the pattern of repentance leading to restoration, is found in the book of Judges. So go ahead and turn there to the book of Judges. In fact, once you've reached the book of Judges, keep your finger there and turn to the book of, to the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 28 states the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. There are blessings for obedience and there were cursings for disobedience. Chapter 29 begins a new message from Moses. While the focus of the previous discourse was on Israel's covenant failures, chapters 29 and 30 turn the focus from Israel's failures to her future faithfulness and restoration. Moses says in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, "So it will be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart and all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you." Right? That's the banishment there is a sign of God's punishment, His cursing. When you bring these things to mind, when you're in your scattered state, and you return to Yahweh, your God, and listen to His voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I am commanding you today. That's a picture of repentance. Right? You and your sons, then Yahweh, your God, will return you from captivity and return His compassion on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh, your God, has scattered you. And He will bring you back to the place of Canaan, right? That's restoration. The Old Testament is built on the Mosaic Covenant. The relationship between God and Israel was governed by the covenant. When Israel sinned and broke the covenant, it led to God's punishment, right? But her ticket to restoration in that relationship was always repentance. Those three verses in Deuteronomy 30 set down the pattern of Old Testament history. In fact, that chapter sets down the pattern for Israel's entire future history in her relationship with Yahweh. But that's another discussion. So fast forwarding then to the book of Judges, taking over from Deuteronomy 30, the book of Judges illustrates this principle that repentance leads to restoration. Now, we've discussed these things before. If you've been with me in the Bible overview, this is somewhat of a repeat of the things that we cover there. The book of Judges records that time in Israel's history after she had been taken possession of the land of Canaan, but before she had a king. Joshua led the people into the land and they took possession of it. And once they had taken possession of it, he distributed the land among the tribes. And then it was up to each tribe to root out the remaining people who were in their particular region. They were to destroy the people. Unfortunately, they didn't complete the process. Unfortunately, they allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land. And this became a snare for Israel. Because they cohabitated with the Canaanites eventually corrupted them and led them into idolatry. This was a breaking of the covenant. And so God had to discipline them. And He disciplined them in order to restore them to Himself. And so the pattern in the book of Judges follows roughly this five-step process. It begins with Israel relapsing into sin. This is followed by her ruin. God gives her over to oppressors. And of course, this is followed by her repentance. She turns back to Yahweh and she cries out, which is followed by her restoration. God raises up a deliverer and He defeats the enemy, and then God gives them rest. And then the cycle repeats itself, right? Five R's in the cycle: relapse, ruin, repentance, restoration, and rest. And this five-step process is repeated multiple times in the book of Judges, the overall principle being the same. Repentance leads to restoration. So just if you're in Judges, looking at chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Now the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Thus the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan 8 years. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for the sons of Israel to save them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And Yahweh gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and so his hand was strong against Cushan. And then the land was quiet for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Note the pattern. You see the relapse in verses 6 and 7. Israel served their gods. She forgot Yahweh and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And so verse 8, Yahweh was angry and he handed them over to the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. This is God's discipline. This is God's judgment on her sin. This was Israel's ruin. And so after 8 years, someone remembered Yahweh and they cried out to him, verse 9. That's the picture of repentance. The cried out there highlights her emotional state. It picks up the idea of nakam. She's broken. She's humbled. She's contrite. That she cries out to Yahweh and not the Baals is a picture of her repentance. She finally turns back to God. And what does he do? He delivers, verse 10. He restores her. He raises up a judge to save his people from their enemies. And having been restored, she now had rest from her enemies for 40 years, verse 11. But, verse 12, the cycle is repeated. Israel relapses into sin and God has to ruin her with his discipline. Verse 12, then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because he had done what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And so, and he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and he struck Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. So the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Verse 15, then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh. Again, that's her repentance. And Yahweh raised up a savior from them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite. And he went to battle against the king of Moab and killed him, verse 21. And then he led the sons of Israel into battle against the Moabites and massacred 10,000 of them, verse 29. And then God restored them. And they were quiet 80 years, verse 30. That was their rest. Moving on to chapter 4. The sons of Israel did evil, verse 1. They relapsed into sin again. And Yahweh sold them into bondage to the Canaanites, verse 2, and ruined them for 20 years, end of verse 3. So they cried out to Yahweh in repentance, beginning of verse 3. And God raised up a pair of deliverers, Deborah and Barak, verses 4 through 6. And Barak pursued the Canaanites and defeated them, verse 23. That's restoration. And then God gave them rest for 40 years. That pattern is all over the book of Judges. Restoration follows repentance, or repentance leads to restoration. This is the pattern of the Old Testament. If you remember back in our in the first part of the year, we did a study on prayer from Daniel chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel's prayer was a prayer of repentance. And it is based on this pattern, this principle of repentance leading to restoration. Long before the prophet Jeremiah had said that Israel's captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. Remember, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place, to the land of Israel. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's a repentant people seeking Yahweh, seeking Him with all their heart, calling upon Him. God said, "I will be found by you," declares Yahweh, "and I will return your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you," declares Yahweh, "and I will cause you to return to the place from where I sent you into exile." Back in Jeremiah, Yahweh said, "When you return to me in heartfelt prayer, when you return to me in heartfelt repentance, you will find me and I will restore you." And of course, now in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was reading Jeremiah, right? Remember that. The Babylonian Empire had just been defeated by the Medo-Persians, and Daniel was wanting to find out what was next. So he went to the Word of God, and then he went to the God of the Word, right? And so in Daniel chapter 9, guess I should get there. Daniel chapter 9, he says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the seed of the Medes, who were made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, discerned in the books the number of the years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, for the fulfillment of the laying of waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I gave my face to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and judgments.'" Right, that opening prayer is there is repentance written all over that. Right, seeking the Lord in prayer, in supplications, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, confession of sin. All those are symbols of brokenness. Right, the affirmation of God's righteous judgment. Daniel here is repenting on behalf of the nation. Right, and how did God respond? Well, He answered him, Johnny, on the spot. Even before Daniel could finish his prayer, verse 20, God sent the angel Gabriel to strengthen him and give him the vision of the 70 weeks of Israel's restoration. Again, restoration follows repentance. That pattern is all over the Old Testament. God responds to repentant people. And you see that in the New Testament as well. As we come to the New Testament, that same principle carries over when it comes to salvation. And in that respect, faith and repentance are very similar. In fact, we might say that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Right? Repentance focusing on the turning away from sin aspect, and faith focusing on the turning to Christ aspect. Right? Embracing Christ. New Testament has a couple of different words for repentance, and these somewhat overlap with their Old Testament counterparts. We mentioned the metanoia group last week. Metanoia is a compound word, meta meaning after, nous meaning mind or thought. It means afterthought, after mind, change of mind. In secular Greek, metanoia originally referred to a change in one's mind based on after knowledge, right? A time of contemplation led to a change in one's thinking, one's position, one's direction, one's opinion. From that, it encompassed the idea of a resultant regret for the course that had been pursued. I wish I hadn't have done that. Bullinger defines the verb metanoia as to reform, to have a genuine change of heart and life from worse to better. So what we're talking about here is not simply a change in mind intellectually, a change in mind in the casual sense, but a change in one's whole understanding and relationship with whatever it is that is under consideration. Trench says that when Christianity got a hold of this word, it imbibed it with a moral component that changed its complexion forever. It came to mean a virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets a like virtuous change in life and practice. In other words, it is a change in one's thinking morally, which then affects a change in behavior. There is an attitudinal change with respect to sin, which in the end drives one to change their ways. It drives one to change their behavior and then find relief in Christ. It is a reorientation of one's thought and life with respect to sin and God. That is the word metanoia. Now, whereas metanoia concentrates on the mental and behavioral side of repentance, the second word, metamelomai, highlights the idea of remorse. So this covers the Old Testament term nakam. Again, meta means after, melomai means remorse, regret, hence after regret. This word concentrates on the emotional side of repentance, the sorrow, the mourning, right? The regret over sin. And sometimes it leads to true repentance and sometimes it does not. Sometimes it leads to a false repentance. The writer of Hebrews says of Esau, right, that he desired to inherit the blessing. He sought for it with tears, but he was rejected because if he found no place for repentance. Right, there was remorse over sin, remorse over the loss of his blessing. But that does not always translate to repentance. Esau was a case in point. He felt bad, but not bad enough to humble himself and change his ways. Judas Iscariot is another case in point. After he betrayed the Lord, he felt remorse. Right? He felt that what he had done was wrong, and he wished he could go back and have a do-over. Matthew says, in Matthew 27, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary, and he went away and he hanged himself. Judas felt his guilt. He was sorry for it. He was remorseful over it. But he was not repentant. He was remorseful, but not repentant. On the flip side, sometimes remorse does lead to repentance. Paul talks about a godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Right? There is a true brokenness over sin. Right? There is a true fear of God and His judgment. And instead of just feeling bad about it, it drives us to Christ to find relief. Case in point, the Apostle Peter. Right? He denied the Lord. He disowned his master. And when the cock crowed, Matthew says, he went out of the courtyard and he wept bitterly. How do we know that it was sorrow that leads to repentance? Well, because he was at the tomb on resurrection morn. Right? His sorrow brought him back to Christ. In Bullinger's comparison of the two words metanoia and metamelomai, he says that metamelomai designates a less favorable kind of repentance than metanoeto. It means to regret, to have dissatisfaction with oneself or what one has done, to change or alter one's purpose, to have anxiety consequent a past transaction, to have pain of mind rather than change of mind, and change of purpose rather than change of heart. Metamelomai is relegated to feeling bad about something, feeling dissatisfied, feeling anxious over sin and its consequences, but metanoeo is the change in one's relationship to it. Right? We think differently about it, and so we act differently about it. There is a change that has occurred, a fundamental change in the way we deal with sin. Third New Testament word involved in the concept of repentance is epistrepho. Epistrepho means to turn. It encompasses the Old Testament word shub, right? It also encompasses the meaning of metanoia in the New Testament, but it's broader than that. Whereas metanoia focuses on the negative side of turning from sin, right? This word focuses on, it includes that, but epistrepho focuses on the positive side of turning to Christ. So it's the most comprehensive term, right? It's a term that describes the concept of conversion, turning from this way of life to God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. Paul said that he was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 26, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God. That the idea there is a complete turnabout, a complete transformation, right? Turning from one to the other. Not just the one or the other. So putting all that together, what do we get? What is the biblical concept of repentance? Repentance is a complete 180, right? That was a 360. It's a complete 180. It's to go this way and turn around this way, right? It's a turnabout in regards to sin and God and spiritual things, right? And this 180 mindset then is accompanied by a corresponding sorrow and brokenness over sin that results in a turnabout in life. J.C. Ryle said, true repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow and humiliation, a heartfelt confession before the throne of grace, and a complete breaking off from sinful habits and an abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ. The doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, and that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and you take up the cross and go after Christ, your nearest and dearest, and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That, he says, is true repentance. That is what the Bible means with the concept of repentance. And as we said earlier, this is linked closely to faith. Faith and repentance are bosom buddies. They are fraternal twins, right? They are two sides of the same coin. Just a cursory read through the book of Acts will show you that. Show you how closely these two things are related in the matter of salvation. They are used almost interchangeably at times when calling a sinner to respond to the gospel. When used in the same context, these words keep their distinctions. Right? Repentance depicting the turning away from sin. Right? Faith depicting the turning to Christ. But when used on their own, each one of those leads to salvation. And that, whether he's talking to Greeks or whether he's talking to Jews, two concepts are parallel, are paired together in Acts 20. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 20. Notice this twin idea coming out. Verse 18, Paul says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Turning to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The same message is preached to both groups of people. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are twin actions. Right? They are a package deal when it comes to the appropriation of salvation. They are necessary components for salvation. But sometimes you find in the New Testament that they function on their own when it comes to the invitation to salvation. Right? Sometimes the call of repentance covers both a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. And sometimes the call to faith covers an implied turning from sin to Christ. Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, ends with the people asking the apostles what they should do. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, in the Greek construction of verse 38 there, the command, "each of you be baptized," is to be understood as an individual expression of the person's repentance. And the phrase, "the forgiveness of sins" there, forgiveness of your sins, that goes with the command to repent, not the expression of baptism. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Show that repentance through baptism. Point being, forgiveness comes through repentance. But you turn to Acts chapter 10. You see the other side of the coin. Preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter ends his sermon with this in verse 43. "Of Jesus all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Beloved, it goes back and forth like that. All through the book of Acts, sometimes it's repentance that brings forgiveness of sins. Sometimes it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter whether they're preaching to the Jews or Gentiles, whether they're preaching repentance or faith in Christ. They both lead to the same thing. Although faith and repentance are distinct in their concepts in and of themselves, in the matter of conversion, they cover the same ground in the invitation of salvation. You go ahead and read through the book of Acts yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Read through the book this week and note the interchangeability of faith and repentance. They are two sides of the same coin. Saving faith is a composite of both of those elements, repentance and faith. Albert Martin said, "We must repent and we must believe. Although it is necessary to discuss these as separate concepts, we must not think that repentance is ever divorced from faith or that faith is ever divorced from repentance. True faith is permeated with repentance, and true repentance is permeated with faith. They interpenetrate one another in such a way that whenever there is true appropriation of the divine provision, you will find a believing penitent and a penitent believer." That's right, they go together. Right? And we should mention, too, that faith, that repentance, just like faith, is a gift of God. Right? Well, both faith and repentance are responses that the sinner is called to make. That ability to believe and that ability to turn from sin to God are gifts of God. When Peter returned to Jerusalem after delivering the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile, he shared with the church what God had done among the Gentiles. And in Acts 11, verse 18, it records the response. "And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" It's a gift. God grants it. The turning that we all have to do is something that is only comes from God. It's His enablement. Right? Helping young Timothy handle problem people in the church. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, and the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are not in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth. God has to grant it. And of course, speaking of faith, Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. Right, Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So even coming at it from the angle of divine enablement, right, we see that faith and repentance are similarly granted to the sinner. Right? They are two sides of the same coin. So what is repentance? Burkhoff defines it as that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. The conscious life he describes having three aspects, an intellectual one, an emotional aspect, and a volitional aspect. The intellectual aspect, he says, is a recognition of sin involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. You understand that intellectually. The emotional element is a sorrow for sin in light of having offended God. You now feel that acutely. That you've offended God and you are sorry for your sin. And the volitional element is a change of purpose and an inward turning away from sin and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. Hence, repentance is an action on the part of the sinner whereby he understands his offense to God and as a result purposes to change his ways. That is a lengthy but a good definition. It is the action on the part of a sinner whereby he understands his offenses to God and as a result purposes to change his ways. And you see, beloved, that overview, that theological overview of repentance, that is the same message that John the Baptist preached, though it was pre-Christ and pre-cross. Directed at the people of Israel, he called them to repent for the forgiveness of sins, right? Repentance being symbolized by their baptism. Right? It was the same message, even though it was preparatory, even though it was transitionary. He even pointed them to Christ, right? The greater one, the coming one, in whom forgiveness would be granted. All right, Luke gives us a snapshot of his preaching, so turn back to Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 7. Luke says, so he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what should we do? And he answered, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And the tax collector also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And the soldiers were also questioning him, saying, what should we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. See, that was a call for true repentance. John doesn't seem much like a seeker-friendly type of guy. Right? If his clothing and his diet weren't enough to get your attention, his confrontational preaching surely would. You brood of vipers, he says. I mean, how's that for an opening address? It depicts his audience as destructive, as harmful, as violent, as deadly. He is used to people coming to him to perform religious rites, to claim the name of Abraham and think they're okay. Right? He's used to a false kind of repentance. You have a whole Old Testament history of false repentance. Right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? More than a question to be answered, the question functioned as a warning. Right, he's warning them of God's coming wrath upon them. Right, the imagery behind the wrath to come is the day of the Lord. Right, before the coming of Messiah, the Old Testament promised that there would be a time of great tribulation, a time of purging of the nation of Israel. Right, God will judge the earth and the people of Israel will not be excluded. This is an appeal to that horrible day. And the only way to avert it, he says, is to prepare yourself spiritually. Right? To flee from sin, to repent, to turn from sin, and to find refuge in the Savior. Beloved, we need to remind people that the wrath of God is coming. I know it isn't popular. Right? I know it is offensive to people. Right? I know people don't want to hear it. But unless there is true repentance, people will suffer eternally. Right? The wrath of God is coming. Right? Read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, discuss the day of the Lord. You can't imagine what that day will be like. And that only opens the door to an eternity of suffering. Right? Hell is eternal. There are no second chances. Right? There is no get out of jail free card. Right? There is no purging until you've paid for your transgressions. No, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, the writer of Hebrews says. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, remember, the rich man was suffering in Hades and wanted Lazarus to bring him some relief, and Jesus says to him, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over there from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. There's no crossing over after this life. Our eternal destination is determined in the here and now. Right? If God didn't spare His own Son, the suffering that the believer's sin incurred, do you think He's really going to spare the unbeliever? Absolutely not. No. The day of wrath is coming. Paul said to the Jews in Rome, chapter 2, Romans 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Beloved, we need to remind people of this, that the wrath of God is coming. And that is what John is doing here in Luke 3. He was warning them that they were not excluded from that day, that that day is almost here, right? And as he sees it from his pre-cross, from his pre-Christ viewpoint, he sees the coming of Messiah that he knows is right around the corner as a coming to judge before he saves. Right? And so he's warning them. They thought they were okay. They thought they could skip by, right? Because they were Abraham's descendants, right? They thought they could claim Abraham. It was a false security. Verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God can't judge us because Abraham's our forefather. Right, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Right, don't kid yourself, he says. Abrahamic descent, baptism, going through the right church affiliation, family ties, good deeds, none of that will get you past the righteous judgment of God unless you have Christ as your Savior. So what is necessary is true repentance. Repentance that understands your sin and the offense that it is to God. Repentance that is broken over sin, right? That hates sin, that wants to rid yourself of sin. And then repentance that looks to Christ and flees to Him for refuge. And that kind of repentance changes the way we behave. It bears the fruit of a changed life. Not perfectly, but it changes our relationship to sin. And it changes our direction. Crowd asked John, what shall we do? How shall we respond? How do you want us to respond, John, to this message of repentance? Right? What does true repentance look like? Well, to the crowd, if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. Right? To the tax collector, just take what you're commissioned to take. To the soldier, right? Quit being a bully. Quit extorting people, right? Be content with what you have. You say that sounds like works. That sounds like he's telling them to do good works. Actually, that kind of repentance is the work of God. Only God can humble the heart. Only God can make the sinner see his sin for what it is and feel the consequences of it. And only God can create a heartfelt change of behavior. John was calling the people to that, to change. He's calling them to true repentance. All kinds of superficial repentance out there. All kinds of superficial faith out there. People wanting to come to Christ and have their sin too. John says, no, it doesn't work that way. Those who respond to the message of repentance, those who responded to John's message, they responded because God had granted it. He turned them from the heart to do things differently. John MacArthur describes what repentance is not. He says, repentance is not merely being ashamed or sorry over sin. Although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. Repentance is not merely a human work. It, like every element of redemption, is a divine, is a sovereignly bestowed gift of God. He says repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to set one's life in order. Repentance is a command to recognize one's lawlessness and hate it, to turn one's back on it and to flee to Christ, embracing Him with wholehearted devotion. And that, beloved, can only be done by the help of God. And John the Baptist, in his pre-cross, pre-Christ setting, that's exactly what he was calling the people to do. He's calling the people to recognize their sin and turn from it. Right? To turn from sin and turn to God and to show the fruit of that in their lives. Right? The fruit of obedience. Right? He's asking them to be real. Be real about themselves and their sin and their relationship to God. It's a strong message. Maybe you need to respond to the call of repentance. I'm telling you, God is calling you right now. He is calling you through this sermon. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Our scripture reading. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Turn to God. He will forgive your sin. That's what Isaiah said. Forsake your way. Forsake your sin. Turn to Yahweh. He will have compassion and he will abundantly pardon. Don't put him off. Humble yourself before the Lord. And if you're a believer and you have responded to the message of repentance, you see in your heart a heartfelt sorrow, and not only the desire to change, but the commitment, ever so fickle it may be, to change your life, rejoice. Because that is a work of God in you. You can't orchestrate that on your own. You have to respond. You must respond. But God has given you the ability to respond. So rejoice and cooperate. This is true repentance. And this is what John the Baptist preached. And this is what you and I need to be preaching to our friends and loved ones and people around us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? The wrath is coming. The day of wrath is almost here. We don't want people to be cut out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sober words from Gospel of Luke and from your word on repentance and an understanding of it. Oh Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not truly bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and embraced him as Lord and Savior, who is somehow dilly-dallying with sin and is yet to confess it and turn to you, I pray, Lord, that you would disturb them profoundly, draw them to yourself, or give them a new understanding, help them see themselves in a new light and the consequences of their behavior, and help them see the relief that they can find in turning to Jesus Christ, finding forgiveness of sins. Oh Lord, move on their heart today. For us who know you, Lord, let us rejoice in your handiwork, and Lord, do spur us on. Keep that repentant heart and mind ever in us and ever working out in us in obedience, we pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for our Savior who has paid for all of our sin, who has sent his Spirit to live inside us and to conform us into your image. Lord, we bless you for this and pray, Lord, that he would help us, each of us, to do the work of an evangelist and to share this message, ever so hard it might be, to a lost world. And Lord, in your goodness and grace, would you let us see the fruit of it? Let us see people converted. Let us see people turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.